Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words, and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today, for we ask it in your holy, precious, and powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So I was a young priest at the time, and a group of us in my generation were sitting at the feet of an older priest, a priest who had been in ministry for close to 50 years. And of all the advice he gave us about life in the church, the thing he said that stuck with me most was he said, "Never forget, people are our business." And that may seem rather elementary, but you'd be surprised how often we in the church lose sight of who Jesus came to save. We can become overly fixated on being right or being big or being popular or being powerful or being concerned all about your building crumbling to the ground. And can I just defend myself on that last one? Part of that is that I don't want any people to be, you know, crushed by our building, right? That's loving. But we can miss the point, can't we? We do. I do. So last week, Patrick got us started in this little short 3-week stint in the lectionary as we spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Last week, today, and then next week. And I was struck as I read through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount that runs from Matthew chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 7, verse 27. The whole sermon is basically about two main things, really. It's about humanity's relationship with God first, but the bulk of the sermon text is all about people's relationships with other people. Now, of course, the second thing is dependent on the first thing. And this is especially true of the section of the sermon where we find ourselves today. So if you'd be so kind as to open up the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 37. If you brought your own Bible, please open them up. Or if you have a Bible app on your phone, feel free to use that. If you didn't bring a Bible, no worries. Use one of those pew Bibles in front of you. It's on page 810. Matthew 5, 21 to 37. And just before the passage that we read this morning, in verse 20, Jesus wraps up his teaching about the Christian witness in the world as salt and light with a teaching on the centrality of the law and the importance of it being fulfilled. And in verse 20, he says this. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that verse, I think, has too often been misunderstood or, more accurately, improperly emphasized or improperly applied. And what ends up happening, I mean, if you think about it, how much damage has been done in the church and by the church by those whose sole focus is determining what is righteous and then policing those who they determine are or aren't righteous, and so who they determine will or won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You could argue that is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees did and what caused Jesus to so often refer to them as hypocrites. But Jesus says one's righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he launches into his teaching that takes the law and then presents an exceedingly more righteous take on the law. Jesus does what rabbis would often do to set their teaching apart. He uses the "you have heard it was said, but I say to you" construct. The difference here, though, is that Jesus isn't just contrasting himself with another rabbi, right? You know, you've heard Rabbi so-and-so say this, but I say to you X, Y, Z. No, he is there before his listeners to take authority over the law. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He's not just contrasting himself with another rabbi, a teacher. Jesus cites the Old Testament word of God and then says, but I say to you. This is audacious. Who does this guy think he is? Perhaps he thinks he is the Word made flesh himself. Jesus doesn't cancel or correct the Old Testament law. He even says he doesn't do that in verse 17, but he does seek to fulfill, sort of fill out, and then deepen the Old Testament law. And the places in the law that Jesus goes here as he talks about anger, lust, and fidelity are all about how his listeners are to interact with other people. The exceeding righteousness to which he is calling his followers is all related to people. Jesus makes clear that people are his business. Therefore, people are our business. In verse 21, Jesus goes to the most basic people-related law there is, which is, you shall not murder. That's plain and simple, right? This is one of those kinds of laws about which the rich young ruler types among us are most pleased with themselves for keeping, right? Well, at least I haven't ever killed anybody. I've kept the law since my youth. And I don't know all the stories in this room, but I would imagine that the majority of us are A-okay on that one. But Jesus is not content to merely address the external behaviors of mankind, but is concerned with what Pastor Tim Keller calls the sin beneath the sin. So in verses 21 to 26, Jesus moves from murder down beneath the surface to anger. First, anger within the church, then anger with those outside the church. All people are Jesus's business, and he wants his followers to be just as concerned with the anger they have with a brother or sister in the community of the church as they are with a non-believing neighbor with whom they might have a legal dispute. And what Jesus makes clear is that anger is always the thin end of a wedge that ultimately leads to condemnation. Condemnation by the angry person toward the object of their ire, condemnation of the angry person themselves within the economy of God. Because what Jesus does is he makes the case that anger is what will ultimately will be ultimately judged, because anger is what causes one to assume a position he or she should never assume, which is as judge. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not talking here about so-called righteous indignation. He's not even talking about the sort of momentary fit of anger, right? A lot of times when we're talking about our angry and anger and we confess, well, you know, haven't we all been in the car and somebody cut us off in traffic and we got mad about, you know, them? And I think it's not the best example. It's certainly not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a kind of anger that goes deeper than that. He's talking about the kind of anger that becomes one's unchanging identity and as a consequence causes one to only see the other with a particular enraging and unchanging identity themselves. All that other person is the cause of my anger. The Greek word here is orgazomenos, which is that kind of anger that sets up shop in our heart. One commentator described it as grudging, resenting, being angry, continuing mad. It's the kind of anger that is so enmeshed in a person that it actually does cause a kind of madness. In literature, this is the kind of anger exhibited by Heathcliff in Wuthering Heights. And in the movies, by Inigo Montoya, right? You killed my father. Prepare to die. His whole life is caught up in this. Heathcliff's whole life is all about the abandonment, left as a foundling on the streets. He can't get beyond it. So embittered. It's that kind of anger that so consumes one's heart that all that emanates from that heart is contempt. And that contempt will, in its own way, cause the angry person to condemn all those around them and leave the angry person utterly alone. And that pure loneliness, you could say, it's its own kind of hell. So Jesus gives an urgent message to his listeners in verses 24 and 25 to be reconciled. Drop what you're doing. Like, don't even go and make the offering. Just leave it on the side. Go and be reconciled before you then make your offering. Do that with your siblings in the church. And come to terms quickly with those accusers outside the church. And to no longer see those people, either inside the church or outside the church, as obstacles to remove, but rather allies to embrace. And so if anger is about seeing other people as obstacles, well, then he moves on to address the problem of seeing other people as objects, in particular as sexual objects. Again, Jesus starts with the law, and one with which people can become a bit overly confident, that being the prohibition on adultery. Again, the rich young ruler types can get puffed up thinking they have kept this since their youth. Unmarried people, off the hook. Easy. And the married people who have never ventured outside the marriage bed, they're likewise in the clear, right? But then again, Jesus takes the law and goes deeper and further. Verses 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, of course, this is directed to men. And we can make a case that men struggle with this more, but I don't think that's a fair thing. I don't think that's really what Jesus really wants us to do. He wants us to apply it principally, universally, men and women equally. Jesus' point here is about intent. And often the word looks here is interpreted as duration, right? As more like staring. But really, Jesus is concerned about what's the motivation in the look and what's the location of the look. Where are we looking? The problem is looking with lustful intent at someone who is not one's spouse. Jesus is not presenting an ascetic anti-eros admonition here. No, right? Sex is a good thing. It is something created by God and is to be enjoyed by his people, but only within the covenant bond of holy matrimony. But to move this good thing outside the good and right confines of marriage is, according to Jesus, an emergency. Verse 29, this kind of thing needs to be addressed urgently, immediately, removed drastically. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because again, if one follows the path of treating other people like objects, it is the thin end of the wedge. The sort of self-centered behavior will lead to utter isolation. For the one who is really lusted after in this scenario is oneself. It's my pleasure, my desire. It's for me. And again, that is the equivalent to being thrown into hell. And Jesus then zeroes in on married people more directly in verses 31 and 32. And of course, this is a rather hard saying. It is also directed toward men, particularly. I know that's due to the fact that the marital laws in Jesus' time and culture, this only makes sense when he writes it this way or says it this way. But again, the principle is universal and is related to the previous lesson about lust. This is a message about self-absorption and condemnation of other people. In this case, one's own spouse or someone else's spouse. And let us not forget that before Jesus speaks of divorced people as adulterers, he speaks of every person who even looks on another with lustful intent as adulterers. So there is no shortage of potential adultery here. And make no mistake, Jesus takes it all deadly serious. Taken as a whole, verses 27 to 32 really aren't, however, so much about sex as they are about fidelity and honor. It's about how we treat other people. And from what posture and with what motivation do we regard other people and our relationships with them? And I won't go into it much here, but this is the same lesson in verses 33 to 37 when Jesus speaks about oaths. He's speaking about fidelity and honor in our dealings with other people. A follower of Jesus should not need to make an oath with one's hand on another object or with some kind of coerced integrity to our word. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no outwardly, because our heart is rooted in something infinitely secure. And so, I don't know about you, but I read these verses in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't know where to look first. I feel completely exposed, in fact. I'm really thankful for this pulpit right now. Right? I mean, who of us can get through this gauntlet unscathed? I certainly can't. And it's easy to throw one's hands up at the impossibility of this teaching. But I want to warn us not to fall right back into the same self-absorption that Jesus is warning against as we attempt to apply this teaching. Remember, this teaching should only be received through the gospel. Remember, I said you really can't have our treatment of people understood until we have this understanding of our relationship with Almighty God understood. The one who says, "I say to you," here, and gives such impossible directives, is the same one who will make the impossible possible. The New Testament commentator Frederick Dale Bruner gives us great hope in his description of Jesus' I statements in this passage. He writes, "The I may be the single most important word in the sermon. A sermon on the mount without Jesus' royal I is impossible platitude. With the I, the sermon is a possible, even exhilarating way to live. It is the extreme sport. You thought it was bungee jumping. No, it's the Christian life." He goes on to write, "The implicit view of Jesus in Matthew's eyes is as high as the explicit view of Christ in the Gospel of John's I ams. Jesus says, I say to you, adds no supporting authorities, no argument, no reasons, no justification, not even any scripture, but remains all alone, as if by itself sufficient. I say to you, saith Jesus. Jesus says, I say to you, seems impossible, except for the fact that he has fulfilled the impossible standard himself. How is it that St. Paul can take Jesus' teaching on anger, for example, and apply it to the church in Ephesus so directly? He writes to them in chapter 4 of that letter and says in verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." And then in verses 31 and 32, he writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I mean, that sounds just as impossible, doesn't it, as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Until you come to the second half of verse 32 and the possibility of the exhilarating way of living shines forth. He writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How else could we ever put away our anger or our lust or our infidelity and dishonor without the one who says, I am? I say to you, is said by the one who says, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, who from the cross, that same I am says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And through that, he gives us supernatural capacity for a peace that passes understanding, a forgiveness that no one in the world can make sense of, a sacrificial love that doesn't add up. And he does it in the most bitter of circumstances imaginable, from the cross. Jesus' teaching here in these verses of his Sermon on the Mount shows us the utter depth of our sin. No one, no, not one of us comes through this unscathed. And it shows us the utter height of his righteousness. The very impossibility of his I say to you statements here makes the good news of the I am statements and finally his it is finished statement truly good. And it is this that makes this most exhilarating, extreme sport way of living possible. That's good news for all people. And friends, never forget that people are our business. Amen.